Well, friends, what a delight it is to continue our spring sermon series through the book of Matthew. This morning we have a wonderful passage for our consideration. And after looking at chapters like this, to me it bolsters one's view of the truth and the power of Scripture. On the one level, it can be difficult to see how all of these different little vignettes, these different paragraphs fit together into a cohesive whole. Lord willing, by the end, you'll understand how all the parts relate together to make the whole in just ways that are encouraging, awe-inspiring, and help us to love the Lord our God even more. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Remember, beloveds, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, meaning John the Baptist, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, saying this to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Then Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified or vindicated by her deeds. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Okay, friends, I've got a question for us to consider, to get the blood flowing, if you will, to prime the pump, as it were. What do a key witness in a trial, a Senate confirmation hearing and a picky eater all have in common with our text today. Okay? Jonathan Smith, have any ideas? Not yet. A key witness in a trial, a Senate confirmation hearing, and a picky eater. Lord willing, by the end, all those questions and connections will be made. So see if you track with me. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said through his disciples to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." And here's a key: "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So where is John at this point? He is languishing in Herod's prison. This is the last place that John thought he would be after Jesus' baptism, Jesus' work and ministry. And he finds himself languishing in Herod's prison for what? For bribery or stealing things or acting unjustly? No. John the Baptist had condemned Herod for marrying whom? Do you remember that name? No one would ever name their daughter this today. Herodias, okay? You wouldn't name your daughter Jezebel, and you wouldn't name your daughter Herodias. He had condemned Herod for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, which was unlawful, according to the Old Testament. He calls it out. And so ultimately, he gets put in prison. He's languishing in prison. He has a death sentence over his head. And that confused him. That caused him to revisit the idea of who Jesus is. I mean, John the Baptist, he is not doubting in the God of Israel. He is doubting whether Jesus is the Christ. Okay, why would he be doubting this? What were his expectations? When Messiah comes, what would John the Baptist and all the others expect would happen? The Pharisees would expect this. The Sadducees would expect this. John the Baptist would expect this. And if you know anything at Providence, you should know by now what the Jews were expecting in their Messiah. They were expecting a conquering king. They were expecting, because that's what Messiah means. Yeshua in the Old Testament means the Christ, God's anointed. In a sense, all of Israel's kings were little Christ, little Yeshuas. They were looking forward to the true Christ. We would say the capital C, Christ. And they didn't understand in the Old Testament that the full, how should we say, the full redemption of God's creation would happen in two stages. So when John the Baptist and the other prophets and the religious leaders in Israel, when they looked at these Old Testament prophecies that were promising the conquering king coming and making everything right, they had no idea that that was referring to the second coming of Messiah. And those passages like Isaiah 53, you know what Isaiah 53 says in terms of by his what? His wounds, we are healed. He was like a sheep led to slaughter. They did not know what to do with those passages. Those passages did not compute because in their mind, the Messiah could never die. He's going to win. That's the definition of a Christ, of a Messiah. And so John the Baptist is in the same boat. He is languishing in Herod's prison with a death sentence hanging over his head. This is not what he was expecting when his cousin, who is the Messiah, you know, John the Baptist, what had he seen and heard when Jesus was baptized? He saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. He heard the Father say, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And yet, he's not being freed from prison. He's in prison for what reason? For preaching truth. He's in prison for administering justice to a wicked king. And he's now set to die for it. So this was completely baffling to John the Baptist. Where's the judgment? Where's the deliverance? Where's the justice? Are you the one? Look at the way that Jesus masterfully responds. Jesus, obviously, he wrote the Old Testament, and he's going to appeal. So he answers John indirectly. He answers John by saying, "I want you to go back, John's disciples, and tell him, okay, what you see and what you witness." Okay? He says here in verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor, they have good news preached to them." Okay, we'll stop there for now. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 61, so very briefly, about what Isaiah says about the coming king. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So this is in a sense like the suffering servant, the servant spoken of in the book of Isaiah who is Messiah to come. How many years is Isaiah written before the life and ministry of Jesus? Just to keep you awake, approximately 700 years. Isaiah 61 reads about in the voice of the servant to come. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That's messianic language. "Because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the poor." What does Jesus say here? "And the poor have good news preached to them," it says in verse 5. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." They were captive to Rome, but what were they ultimately captive to? Their sin. "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so he is doing these miraculous things. He is preaching the gospel, and he's saying, "John, you should know your Old Testament. Okay? I want your disciples to witness what's going on and go back and tell John," and then John would get it by God's grace. Okay. Yes, that is exactly what Messiah is coming to do. Also, look at the last line, verse 6. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." How does that make sense in this context? "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So initially, why did John send his disciples to Jesus? What was Jesus not living up to? His expectations of what Messiah would do and who Messiah would be. And he's saying, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me, who are not distracted by me, who don't turn away from me. Blessed are those who" what? "Who trust me and trust the wisdom of God in me and through me." Okay, so I told you three aspects to a question. The first part of the question, if I remember it correctly, let me turn it back so I just say it. A key witness in a trial. How does a key witness in a trial relate to this passage? I'm not an attorney, obviously, but I slept in a Motel 6. No, I didn't. That was really not a good joke. I'm sorry. I tried. It's not in the notes, so please excuse me. From watching a number of Perry Mason shows, okay, and I think it's coming back on, the prosecutor, when he cross-examines a key witness, what is he trying to do? He's trying to, like, create a credibility crisis on the part of the key witness, okay? He is trying to have the witness maybe contradict himself. He wants to create what in the mind of the jury regarding the testimony of the witness? He wants to create doubt in their mind. Maybe he's not a credible witness. Maybe his memory's not bad or whatnot. Here's the concern in this passage. What role does John the Baptist play in the ministry of Jesus? He's the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and he is bearing witness to the Christ. And if we have some wavering on the part of the key witness, if it seems like he's not sure anymore that Jesus is who he said he is, then we've got a problem. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show that despite the fact that John is still trying to figure out and get his expectations properly aligned with the Christ, John the Baptist is a credible witness. And let's see how he does that. Okay, verses 7 through 10. So as they went away, the disciples of John the Baptist, they're going back to communicate to John the Baptist what Jesus had said to them, verses 7 through 10. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John because they had borne witness to this interaction. And Jesus is anticipating maybe some doubt, maybe concern. These people who revered John the Baptist and did view him as a true prophet, Jesus was getting out ahead of it. Because like I said, what happens if they start to doubt? They're questioning the testimony of John. Now John maybe doubts that Jesus is the Christ. So he speaks to the crowd, and he's going to clarify that this witness is credible. Now, on the surface, this text is confusing to understand. It doesn't read in a very straightforward way. So he says to them, second half of verse 7, okay, people, you're kind of a little shocked at what you just heard. You're a little confused that John the Baptist has questions in his mind. Okay, you're wondering, is he a credible witness? And so he's assuming that many of them were most likely baptized by John. They went out to see John. They heard John's ministry. And he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Because they had gone to go see John. Did you go out to see him because he was a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Like, you were drawn to him and his ministry. You were baptized by him. Your hearts were stirred up by him because of his ministry. Why did you do that? Because he had credibility. Because he had gravitas. He was speaking the word of God. Did you go out to see him because he was some limp-wristed king with no credibility? No. You went out because his words had authority. Verse 9. What then did you go out to see? Yes, you went out to see a prophet. I tell you, he's actually more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So he's saying, lest you have any concern about John's testimony. John's testimony, his ministry related to me, is absolutely credible. absolutely true. And he performed maybe the most significant role of anybody in Scripture up to Jesus. Of all of the prophets, one prophet was chosen to herald the arrival of Jesus. And it was John the Baptist. That privilege, that distinction was given to John the Baptist. Look at verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I mean, to have the privilege, to have the honor of introducing to the people of God the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. What a privilege that the Lord has given to John. Okay, take a break. Pause. Let's breathe for a minute. So, I just took a class a couple weeks ago on how, like, New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Okay, sometimes in the New Testament writers will quote the Old Testament, but they will not quote it verbatim. There are times in the New Testament, we're going to see that here in our passage, and then the Pauline epistles, where the writer will change the quote. And the writer changes the Old Testament quote to show the reader the true depth and intention of the quote from the Old Testament. In other words, what the writer is doing is the writer is interpreting the Old Testament text, changing the quote to show its fulfillment. Now, this is where the Senate confirmation hearings come into play. This is not a political statement, okay? So this happens in every confirmation hearing, whether you have a president who's Republican or a Democrat. This is unfortunate, but the role of the Senate is often to entrap the people that are being interviewed for these key cabinet posts, right? If you've seen that most recently, again, this is not a political, do you hear that? This is not a political statement. And so they will often ask long-winded, misleading questions to which the candidate will not answer, and then the committee questioner will say, well, I'll take that as a yes. You know what I mean? Something like that. Like, did you beat your wife, as we've heard? I'll take that as a yes, okay? In other words, they often put different words in the mouth of those who are being confirmed on each side of the aisle. They'll misquote the people. Here's my question. A quote is changed in our text. Is it legitimate? Are the wrong words being put in Malachi's mouth in the Old Testament? Or is this a legitimate quote change? Okay. This is how significant John's role is. This is how Jesus is trying to help the crowds understand that the evidence, the testimony that John has proclaimed is legitimate. This is how significant of a figure he is. So, look at verse 10. Jesus is saying, did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, you went out because his words had power and significance and gravitas. After all, verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Did you notice the difference? Probably not. If you went to Malachi 3:1, and Malachi 3:1, God is speaking. And he's speaking of this future one. He says, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare. This is Yahweh God Almighty speaking in Malachi. I'm going to send my messenger who's going to prepare the way before me, Yahweh. Yahweh is coming. And when I come, I'm sending a herald, a messenger. Jesus changes the quote from me to your. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. So it goes from me to you. Who did John the Baptist prepare the way before? This is not a trick question. Who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Jesus. Yahweh says in Malachi, he's coming to prepare the way before me, Yahweh. Jesus changes the quote. It happens in the Gospel of Mark. What is Jesus saying? Who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Who does this make Jesus by his gospel logic? Yahweh. The magnitude of this interpretation of Malachi 3:1 cannot be overstated. How significant, how privileged is John the Baptist? John the Baptist had the privilege of introducing the people of God not only to the Christ, but to Yahweh God Almighty. The Christ is Yahweh. I can't tell you how significant this is. This is, we're seeing Jesus take the Old Testament and apply it to himself. So this isn't Jesus putting words into Malachi's mouth. This is Jesus showing the people of God who he is and who John the Baptist is. Sometimes people say, maybe like in a college class or maybe even a BART airman might say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It doesn't get any clearer than this. Or in the Gospel of Mark at the beginning, when the quote is intentionally changed to go from Yahweh to be applied to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh God Almighty. Jesus of Nazareth is the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, transcendent, yet immanent God of the universe. That's jaw-dropping. But we're not done. Verses 11 through 14. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And I do not have the ability to really bring this home. So, rather than John being an unreliable witness, he is the witness. And he goes on to say, as great as John was, look at verse 11, the second half, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's a comparison from a lesser to a greater. He's saying, John the Baptist, he is the last, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's like outside of Christ, like the greatest man who ever lived. And yet, the least person in the kingdom of God that Jesus has just ushered in is greater than John the Baptist. We have greater privileges. We have a greater position. We have greater insight, believe it or not, than John the Baptist. As great as he was, our privilege as adopted sons and daughters of the Messiah, the King, our privileges are far greater. That's why we should never find our identity in what we do, our job, our ridiculous accomplishments that we think might be great or something like that, our IQ, our GPA, the college we attended, our SAT score, you know, how much money we make. Those are all irrelevant. Those things are going to burn. The least person who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist, as great as he was, could ever conceive. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to live in the new covenant and to know the name of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. What's interesting here is, what does he mean here? Let's see, at the end of verse 14, when he says, "And if you are willing to accept it," in other words, if you can humble yourself, and if you will trust me, you are seeing Old Testament prophecy unfold before your very eyes. Such an amazing statement. Verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And that's what Malachi says. So the people of God were taking that literally. And they thought Elijah was coming back from the dead to prepare the way for Messiah. So this is not a resurrected Elijah. This is not a reincarnated Elijah. John the Baptist is filling the Elijah role. That's what he's saying. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of when, in the Old Testament, it's promised that Elijah will come again and prepare the way. Jesus is saying, you're witnessing it. He's it. He's playing that role. It's all unfolding before your very eyes. To be there, I mean, we wouldn't have gotten it. You know, our understanding would have been veiled. It's all unfolding before their very eyes. Okay, let's continue. Verses 15 through 19. We need to land the plane here in just a second. Now, this is a fascinating and enigmatic little pericope, little paragraph. So Jesus, really, he's absolutely astounded at the lack of understanding of the people to whom he's preaching and ministering to. He's just astounded. Verse 16, he's, you know, exasperated in a very righteous way. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" You mean, meaning like the people that are listening to him. What should I compare you to? "You all," he's saying to the people that are listening, who are, you know, tempted to think John the Baptist is no longer credible. "But to what shall I compare you guys?" He's saying, "You're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say," I'm sorry, verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you all say about him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now back to the picky eater. My son, Jack Ray, may or may not be listening to this at some point this week. This will be a good test, sweetie, to see if he's going to listen to this. I think it's safe to say he's by far the pickiest eater in our family. Like, I think when he was like 7 or 8, there were like 2 foods on the entire menu that he would be willing to eat, and he just ate those copiously. You know, it could be even, you know, and it was also like the consistency maybe too. It's, you know, it's not cooked well enough, or it's cooked too much, or so on and so forth. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. You are so picky. When John the Baptist comes, you think he's too austere. You think he's too remote, too judgmental, saying things that are too hard. You know, they're even saying he's demon-possessed. Or me, Jesus, I preach the good news. I eat with tax collectors and sinners, and I preach grace and mercy, and you got a problem with that? That's what he's saying here, verse 17. like kids. They're playing this game. And there's, you know, verse 16, it's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Like, we played like this happy tune for you and you wouldn't dance. You know, we sang a dirge, like this kind of a mournful hymn, and you did not mourn. Like, whatever we tried to do for you, you weren't happy. You know, John came, he says he has a demon. I come, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Last line there, key to the whole thing. Yet what? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Another way of saying is that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. God is using, did use, has used the most inconceivable, unconventional method in the history of the world to save and redeem his people. He does not use a conquering king to redeem his people. He uses a king who conquers through his blood and righteousness. The world values significance. The world values praise. We just heard in our Sunday school class about the first king of Israel, Saul, who was all about himself. It was me, me, me all the time, time, time. A focus on himself, on his glory. And yet the most glorious one came and put all the focus on his father. And he was humble, and he was righteous, and he was lowly, and he did something the world did not expect and could not have predicted, to bring a people to himself. So what does that say to us? If you're like me, you have unrealistic expectations. That's one of the biggest, you know, expectations in life are not the problem. Wrong expectations in life are the problem. False expectations in life are the problem. Unrealistic expectations in life are the problem. I mean, in marriage, you know, when I do premarital counseling, like, unrealistic expectations are a huge issue. We should expect faithfulness and fidelity from our mates, but we should not expect perfection. Them knowing our needs, every one of them, before we voice them, and speaking in my love language all the time, Stephanie, you know those things? She gets mad. I'm going to tell you one story. I don't have permission to tell you this. I disappointed her yet again this week. She gave me two honeydews, okay? Fix the leaking shower head in Virginia's shower, and there was a leaking spigot outside. First, she sent me outside. No insight was given. I did the best I could. So Cole came over. You know that didn't go well. I'm sorry, Olivia. He's got the same problem. Looked at the shower head. I just came in. I was like, you know, and she just looked at me. There was just like she had so many questions, so many concerns, so many unmet expectations. I am going to quote her, and I'm going to get in trouble with this. She said, David, take this the right way. I would like two husbands. One husband who would just fix things, and you. Nate, thank you for coming over and fixing both. Virginia was like, you're in trouble, Dad. But we are a people fraught with unrealistic expectations. We can't see the wisdom and the power of God at work. It's beyond us. We are dealing with an omnipotent God. Trust him. Jesus is our wisdom. and our righteousness and our sanctification. He is wisdom from God. Whatever you're dealing with in your life, trust him. Your life is not going to fulfill all your expectations for it. But he's using those things. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The gospel of Jesus Christ is vindicated through the life and ministry of Jesus. Trust him. Submit to him. Whatever's happening is exactly what he wants to happen, what he's bringing to bear in your life. Never forget the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God has been justified and vindicated through Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for your great wisdom. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our, he is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is wisdom. Wisdom from you. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in your wisdom. That if you're wise enough and powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth and to redeem it through the blood of Jesus Christ in ways we could have never conceived, if you're wise enough to do all of those things, you are surely wise enough and powerful enough to know how to orchestrate the affairs of our life. Father, disabuse us of our unrealistic and false expectations. Help us to trust in your wisdom and your guidance as exemplified through the person and work and the life and death of the Lord Jesus, regardless of what happens today or this week or this year. Help us to trust that you're using it for our good and your glory. And we look ahead to the day, Lord Jesus, where and when you will come in all of your splendor and all of your glory as the Christ, the conquering King. In your matchless name, we pray. Amen.